So a few months ago, Justin Moody, Ben Crow, and I were in California for a chaplain training with the North American Mission Board, and we hopped in an Uber and started making conversation with the driver, and we found out she was in the Army, so we let her know we were all three military chaplains, which she was intrigued by. And somehow, in the course of conversation, it comes up that I was doing PhD work studying trauma, so bookmark that. And as the conversation goes on, Ben starts to ask her spiritual questions, and then he began to share the gospel with her. And basically, she held to this vague spirituality. All religions are pretty much the same. What matters is just being a good person. And she told Ben, "I'm sure you're good. You seem like a really nice, good person." And so she was shocked when Ben said, "Well, you know, my good is not good enough, and God would be justified in sending me to hell." And she's really taken back by that. And she circled back to this idea that all religions were pretty much the same, all many paths moving toward the same goal. And Ben pressed her on that, and he said, "You know, that doesn't really fit with what Jesus said. When I read Jesus, he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.'" And so now she grew really uncomfortable. So she was cool talking about spirituality and religion, but as soon as Jesus' name was mentioned and Jesus' exclusive claims, she grew uncomfortable. And that's the pivotal question for all of us. We all have to wrestle with that. That's the question Jesus asked his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" And at that point, she changed the subject and she looked in the rearview mirror at me and she said, "I want to talk to you, the trauma guy." And she said, "How do we heal the inner child?" I thought, huh, that's an odd question. Really, it's loaded with all kinds of presuppositions. Healing the inner child sounds like Oprah, right? All this is fascinating to me. As she grows uncomfortable with the exclusive claims of Jesus, but she's willing to listen to the guy who's studying trauma, the trauma expert. I'm not a trauma expert by any means. But what does trauma theory have to say about all this? And I don't remember my exact words, but I remember saying something like, "Well, you know, the Bible tells us God created us in his image, and that means every person is of equal dignity and value. We were created with original righteousness. We were designed to reflect God's goodness in the world. But that image has been damaged by sin and evil in the world, and trauma is a result of that evil and fallen creation." And then I told her that the healing and the restoration of the image of God is only going to be accomplished through faith in Christ as we're united to him. So I don't think she expected more Bible, but she listened. And that's really instructive for us. And I have numerous stories like this where I found trauma to be this remarkable touch point for evangelism. Here was somebody who would probably identify as spiritual but not religious, and yet she was willing to listen to me and my religious perspective on the healing and the restoration of trauma. And this makes sense. We live in this therapeutic age. Trauma is the buzzword. And as Christians, we have an opportunity to bring scripture to bear on this cultural concern, on this reality. How does the Bible speak to this? Because people who otherwise wouldn't be interested in Bible are suddenly willing to put up with some Bible because in their minds, they're looking for some nugget that they can glean. But ultimately, I think her question, "How do we heal the inner child?" reveals that her worldview is impoverished. She talked about going to her therapist. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But obviously, she's saying there's something left unanswered. In her words, "We're all seeking to heal this inner child." But it seems to me that her worldview doesn't have the adequate resources to respond to that, to supply her with an answer. So Tim Keller said it like this. He said, "The secular framework has nothing to give the wounded conscience to heal it." So my response that I gave to her in brief form was a theology of trauma. It was a biblical description of how the Bible speaks to the reality of trauma. And I would argue that the Bible's response to trauma is a package deal. So she was listening to my views about trauma because she wanted to glean some insight, some nugget, mine the riches. But what the Bible says about trauma comes with an entire worldview behind it. It comes with a conception about God, creation, sin, salvation, restoration, new creation. So it's a package deal. We don't get to be pick and choosy with it. So this morning, I want to provide just a brief introduction to what the Bible says about the reality of trauma. And to do that, we're going to look at a specific passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So you can turn there if you'd like, but before I read the passage, let me clarify a few points. First, one of my goals is to help you see that the Bible is fully sufficient to respond to trauma. So trauma is not some new phenomenon that the Bible is ill-equipped or insufficient to address. Because if we say the Bible's insufficient to respond to trauma, then we've lost the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we have a deficient God, because we're saying there's something in God's world that God can't ultimately deal with, and we have to look outside of Scripture to find healing and salvation. And I think that's entirely wrong-headed. Now, I would clarify that by saying, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we can't learn from other disciplines. God, in his mercy, pours out what's called common grace in the world. Common grace is distinguished from saving grace. So common grace is God's favor given to all people, believers and non-believers alike. So rain, for instance, that's common grace. Jesus says he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Everybody benefits from this. Saving grace is God's power to save, to sanctify, to glorify us. But common grace would teach us that we can learn things about God's created order through various academic disciplines, through science, medicine, neuroscience, psychology. So I do believe it's consistent to gain true knowledge from other disciplines. But what's important is as we look to those other disciplines outside the Bible, it's important for us to ask how those insights are consistent with what we find in Scripture. We always need to bring it back to the authority of Scripture. That's primary. So we begin and end all theological reflection with Scripture. We think with the Bible. And Scripture provides us the framework to ground and interpret the various insights from the other disciplines. So second, I need to provide a definition of trauma. I've been using that word a lot, and I haven't defined it, so that's a problem. That, I think, is one of the problems today, is the word is used, but it's not often clearly defined. So I need to clarify what I do and don't mean by trauma. Trauma is not a synonym for an unpleasant experience. Trauma is not the same thing as grief or suffering. Now, trauma is a particular type of suffering, but not all suffering and grief is necessarily traumatic. And I think the word is overused today, and it's become problematic, because if everything is trauma, then you empty the word of its content and it becomes meaningless. On the other hand, because the word is overused, some people tend to be dismissive of the concept altogether, as if trauma is a fiction, and that's also entirely wrong-headed. So here's a basic definition of trauma. Trauma is any overwhelming, distressing experience that results in negative, long-lasting effects on your attitudes, behaviors, and typical daily functioning. So I've read somebody who likened trauma to the experience of a hurricane, where they said, after the storm is always here. Trauma is the pain that doesn't go away long after the initial event is over. And so typical symptoms would be hypervigilance, hyperalertness, intrusive memories, flashbacks, diminished sense of self-worth, feelings of powerlessness. So that definition that I gave is purely secular, purely horizontal. And as I've read, clinical literature on trauma, the medical definitions, not many, if any, mention the spiritual impact of trauma. So where's this vertical dimension? So as Christians think about trauma, it's important to think theologically about it. And we don't think theologically about trauma by just slapping a bunch of Bible verses onto medical literature. That would be a very thin biblical view on trauma. So I say that trauma affects the whole person who is made in the image of God. And that includes every aspect of what it means to be made in God's image: our bodies, minds, our emotions, our relationships, our sense of control, our sense of agency, our sense of right and wrong, even our relationships with God. That's what it means to be an image bearer. And so not only do we need to think about how trauma devastates the person made in God's image, we also need to think about how God, in his saving work through Christ, restores the image of God in us as we grow in Christ-likeness. So in today's culture, trauma sometimes is spoken of in a fatalistic manner. So this horrendous evil happened, and there's really not much you can do. The script has been written. But the Bible rejects that. It causes us to set trauma within the biblical storyline, which moves from creation, fall, redemption, to new creation. So it's not fatalistic, but there's room for growth and transformation through the Spirit. We move toward hope. So we have to consider the reality of trauma in light of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the ground of Christian hope. So because of the gospel, we groan in hope, longing for the redemption of our bodies when all things will be made right in the new heavens and the new earth. So with those clarifications in mind, let me turn to our passage. And before I read, let me give you just a little context. So Paul has written this letter to the Corinthian church to commend his ministry to them, because some in the church had rejected his leadership because of his suffering, and they thought if Paul is suffering, then he must not be an authentic apostle. But Paul writes to demonstrate that God's power is at work through him, and that's the mark of a true apostle, someone who shares in the sufferings of Christ. And we'll discuss this in more detail, but shortly before Paul wrote this letter, he experienced an extremely distressing experience. We don't know what it was. So it would be speculative to say with 100% certainty that it was, to call it traumatic. But I think there is evidence in the text to believe that Paul had recently experienced an excruciatingly painful event that has caused him great psychological and physical distress. So let me read our passage. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So I want to highlight some themes that I see in this passage. And taken together, I think this passage provides a robust biblical response to the reality of suffering and the reality of trauma. So here are four themes: comfort and encouragement, affliction, deliverance, and prayer. So let's begin with comfort and encouragement. So as I mentioned, Paul writes as somebody who recently experienced severe affliction. And he opens this passage and he models for us a Christian response to suffering. He moves from despair to hope. He moves from sorrow to joy by trusting in God and praising God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And the word for comfort there is the same root word for encouragement, paraklesis, which also is the same word elsewhere in the scriptures to describe the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. It's the same word, the encourager, comforter. So Paul models a Christian response to suffering by praising God and the blessedness of Trinitarian comfort. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comforts us through the Holy Spirit. And it's important to notice that Paul's movement to joy doesn't require him to erase or ignore the pain of affliction. Notice that he praises the triune God for the comfort he receives in his affliction. Verse 4, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our affliction. It doesn't say who comforts us in the absence of affliction, but he comforts us in all our affliction. Joy is enduring happiness that transcends circumstances. And joy and comfort can exist simultaneously. So it is possible to experience sorrow and comfort. Paul later in this letter, chapter 6, says he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So Christians are not Buddhists who think that pain is an illusion. Rather, God meets us in our affliction and provides comfort with his presence. And then you'll notice in verses 4 through 7, there's this rich double sharing going on, a sharing of comfort and a sharing of suffering. And the point is that we stand in solidarity with Jesus' sufferings. And when we suffer, Paul wants us to look to Christ, who suffered for us, but now lives and reigns as the exalted King. So there's this interdependent logic going on of God comforts us in our affliction, and we comfort others in any affliction. But crucially, it's not just comfort that we make up ourselves. We don't generate this comfort. It is God's comfort at work through us that we comfort others. Verse 4 says, "We comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So from beginning to end, the comfort is God's. Those prepositions are important. Through, in, by God. So this means that the comfort is thoroughly God's from top to bottom. So this is a rich passage. There are many other aspects in verses 4 through 7 you could speak to, but I'll just highlight one implication. Christian community is the primary means through which God comforts us. So from top to bottom, the comfort we receive is from God. How do we receive this? Through community. We receive God's comfort from others as we weep with those who weep. And trauma researchers repeatedly highlight the importance of community, social relationships, in restoring a person's sense of meaning and connection. So that's an essential component in the restoration and recovery from trauma. Our social relationships are a central component of what it means to be made in God's image. And this, of course, highlights the role of the church in the restoration of trauma. And this is just by implication one of the reasons we believe so strongly in small group ministry at River. We don't believe in small groups because we have a program to run. We believe in small groups because we believe the church is a God-given means of grace to experience God's comforting presence. And I've seen that at work in my small group, and I'm sure many of you have as well. So let's move to the second theme of affliction. For us, it's important to ask, what's the nature of the affliction Paul is referring to? Now, before Paul wrote this letter, he had almost gotten swept up into this violent riot at Ephesus. Some of his friends did get swept up in it. You can read that in Acts 19. And some scholars think that it's possible that Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus shortly before writing this letter. And then Paul lists two lists of various types of sufferings he's endured, chapter 6 and chapter 11. And I'll admit, when you read those lists, it's easy to just to read over them quickly and not really ponder the immense degree of suffering and excruciating circumstances that Paul endured. But listen to this and imagine yourself in these circumstances. This comes from chapter 11. Paul says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So 39 lashes. That would have been two-thirds of those lashes would have been on his back, and then they turn him over, and then the other third is on his front torso. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Okay, that's a form of capital punishment. They stoned him. They literally thought he was dead. They drug his body out of the city. Acts chapter 14. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers. Those are violent insurrectionists. Danger from my own people, from the Gentiles in the city, dangers in wilderness, danger at sea from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul boasts in these weaknesses because he is convinced God's power is displayed in his weakness. And Paul is at this critical point in his ministry. He's writing as somebody who's experienced unimaginable suffering. So in chapter 1, we don't know what exactly Paul is referring to when he mentions the affliction we experienced in Asia. But what is clear is that whatever happened is still fresh on his mind. And the word he uses for affliction is a word that can mean inward experience of distress, affliction, and trouble. So traumatic, psychological. I think the affliction was in some form of a form of violent persecution that caused both physical and psychological distress. So it's very plausible that this was a traumatic experience. He goes on in verse 8 to describe the severity of the affliction. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This was an overwhelming experience that was beyond his ability to handle. And the word Paul uses for despair is used one other time in the New Testament, and it happens in chapter 4, where he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. But it's at this critical juncture in Paul's utter brokenness, in overwhelmingly deep despair, where Paul sets his mind on the reality of the gospel. He points to resurrection. So this is our third theme, deliverance. Verse 9, he says, indeed, we had felt that we had received the very sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul is not giving a comprehensive answer to the problem of evil or the problem of suffering here, but he does see God's purpose in it. He sees God's providence at work, even in the midst of this recent harrowing experience. He sees that God is calling Paul to trust him, that this suffering is driving him to a deeper level of trust. Paul is at the limit, physically, emotionally, psychologically. He's at the limit. He's nothing left to give. But he sees that God is at work in the midst of these circumstances so that Paul would not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. And then in verse 10, Paul points to God's faithfulness. God has been faithful to deliver us in the past, so he's going to be faithful again. We can trust him. He mentions that word deliver three times. He delivered us from a deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul's emphatic. And then he draws this passage to a fitting close with the theme of prayer. He says, "You also must help us by prayer." Paul is inviting them into partnership. As they join in prayer with him for his deliverance, many other people in the region are going to benefit from his ministry. And they, in turn, will render thanks to God. So the section comes full circle. It began by praising God, the God of all comfort, and it ends with prayer. So I believe God has given us this passage to serve as a model for the Christian response to suffering, including traumatic suffering. And in the midst of severe affliction, Paul reminds us of the importance of praise, of the gathered community, worship, prayer. And in the midst of Christian community, we are to remind ourselves of our great confession, our belief in the God who raises the dead. So how should we apply this passage this morning? Well, I would say our gathering itself is an application and an outworking of this passage. God has given us his word, his spirit, and his people. These are the means through which we experience God's comfort. So we, the church, gather on Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Day, to remember his resurrection, to praise God through prayer, song, the reading of scripture, to listen to spirit-empowered preaching of God's inspired word. And in the midst of all of that, we remind ourselves of the reality of the gospel. We remind ourselves of our great hope, the resurrection. So that's how we'll apply this passage this morning. We'll remind ourselves of these great truths through song. Let me pray for us. Jesus, at your Last Supper, you promised your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would guide us and lead us into all truth. Thank you for sending us your Spirit who now indwells us. And Father of mercies, I pray that we would experience the abundance of your peace and comfort that is ours in Christ. Amen.